Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm Holy City's pastor of Vision. I'm glad you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermons as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more to the image of Christ.
Mark chapter 15, verses 21 to 47. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Younger, and Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. This is the word of the Lord.
All of us love good stories. We love books. We love stories. We love movies. And oftentimes we love good stories, good books, good movies, knowing that there is a sad or sorrowful ending coming. Right? This is true really across a variety of genres. You've got Romeo and Juliet, a classic people keep going back to. Braveheart, Glory, One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest, The Great Gatsby, Saving Private Ryan, Hamlet. And I'll often read or watch these same stories over and over and over again, knowing that my heart is going to be broken in the end. But the stories keep drawing me back because of their power. In the ministry of Jesus, is a story that many of us know well, and we know what's going to happen. The whole time, we know what's going to happen. Torture, death, the wrath of God are coming for our Savior. And reading the account of Christ's crucifixion in Mark 15, in some ways, is like watching a train wreck. It's awful. It's terrible. You want to pull your eyes away, but you can't stop looking at the train wreck of the greatest crime in history. Mark 15 is a cosmic train wreck. We can't avert our eyes. We have to watch. We have to see. We must not turn our eyes as the story unfolds and climaxes in the death, horrible death, of our Savior. And in punchy language, few words, Mark gives us the sovereign destination for which Jesus has been walking. The Son of God has come to die as a ransom for many. And that's good news for us. 3 points this morning as I look at Mark 15. For those of you who are taking notes, what I want you to see from Mark 15 is, one, you must trust Christ and God's word, not your perceptions or your circumstances in the midst of your suffering. That was a long one. I'm going to say it again. Trust Christ and God's word, not your perceptions or circumstances in the midst of suffering. Second point. Forsake sin because God forsook Christ. Forsake sin because God forsook Christ. Third point. Marvel at the Son of God and seek His kingdom. Marvel at the Son of God and seek His kingdom. As we move into this, I do want us to be sober-minded about what it cost our God and our King to save us, but I do want us to marvel and be joyful in the midst of this passage. First point, trust Christ and God's word, not your perceptions or your circumstances, in the midst of suffering. What's our context? Jesus is exhausted. No sleep, false trial, abandoned by disciples, beaten, scourged. He's lost lots of blood. And now he's so weak that he can't carry his cross all the way to Golgotha. So the Romans compel Simon of Cyrene to carry it for him. Now it's interesting that Mark notes Simon's sons, because that's not typical of Mark, which helps us to see that Mark is probably writing to the church in Rome, because one of Simon's sons is Rufus, and in Romans 16, he says, "Hey, greet Rufus." It's quite likely that carrying Jesus' cross had a pretty significant influence on Simon as a father. And it's certainly a picture of Christian discipleship. Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me." I mean, what better picture? Carrying the cross of Jesus with him. And they walk to the place of the skull, Golgotha. Jesus is offered wine mixed with myrrh. It's probably a narcotic to dull the pain. And Jesus refuses it. He's going to walk into suffering in obedience to God, accomplishing our redemption, enduring the wrath of God, and he's going to be sober. He's going to be totally engaged. He'll be fully aware as he speaks, as he bears the unspeakably terrible wrath of God. And verse 24 tersely outlines the goal of Christ's ministry. And they crucified him. All of redemptive history, all of the Old Testament from Adam on had been moving and bearing down on this point. And where do we see the glory? And they crucified him. God was keeping his word. And his son's suffering was instrumental in God keeping his promises. None of this violence done to Christ is outside the control of God. You have to see that. We're going to see that. We're going to marinate on that. It's important for us to see the suffering as designed by God. Because many of you are suffering now. And you need to understand that your suffering for Christ is not meaningless. God is sovereign. There's a purpose. So let's go way back in history. Genesis 3. Sin has entered into the world because of Adam's disobedience. We are ruined because of Adam's rebellion against God. But what is the promise of God for humanity as he curses the serpent? Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. As soon as sin enters the world, God promises an offspring who the serpent's going to hurt, but the son, the offspring, is going to crush the head of the serpent. In Christ, God is keeping his promises. Genesis 15. God has promised Abraham an offspring, but by Genesis 15, the son's not there. And Abraham's saying, yeah, I mean, you said you'd give me a son, but I don't have a son. And so God makes a covenant with Abraham. What does that entail? And during this time in a covenant, two parties that were making in a covenant agreement would cut animals in half, and they'd lay them across from one another and create a path through which both parties could walk through. And the two parties would be saying to one another, if I don't keep my end of the agreement, may what happened to these animals happen to me. But you see in Genesis 15 that Abraham prepares everything. He cuts the animals, puts them apart, but he then has a vision. And the vision is God himself walking alone between the animals. And God walking alone between the animals in this covenant, he's saying, Abraham, I'm going to give you an offspring, and I'm going to give you a land, and it's totally dependent upon me. And Abraham, you're a sinner, and you're going to break the covenant. And I'm going to endure the consequences of your disobedience. I'm going to bless you, and you're going to be a blessing to the nations, but it's going to cost me, even as I bring it to fruition. How will God bear the curse of disobedience? How is it possible? In Christ. God is keeping his promises. Psalm 69:19-21. You know my reproach and my shame, my dishonor, my foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine.
Verse 23. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Verse 36. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine to give it to him. God is keeping his promises. Deuteronomy 21, 22 to 23. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on this tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. Psalm 22, 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Look at Mark 15, 24. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. God is keeping his word. Isaiah 53, 12. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Look at Mark 15, 27. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. God keeps his word. Psalm 22, 7 through 8. All who seek me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Look at Mark 15, 29 and 30. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." God keeps his word. Psalm 2:2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Verse 31. What do the leaders of Israel do? So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down, that we may see and believe." God keeps his promises. I'm going to keep going, so don't get bored. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16, God's covenant with David. You need to understand that God keeps his word. That's your biggest problem, is you doubt God's promises. Always. That's always your worst problem, is unbelief. We need to know this. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with a rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. What do the chief priests call Jesus? Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down. The King of the Jews. God keeps his word. Amos chapter 8, verse 9. Amos is talking about the coming day of judgment against Israel. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Look at Mark 15, 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. The sixth hour is noon. God keeps his word. Look at Mark 15, 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus is quoting Psalm 22, 1. God keeps his word. Proverbs 31, 6. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. 35 and 36. And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." He wasn't. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. God keeps his word. Isaiah 53, 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Mark 15:45-46. And when he had learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph, and Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. God keeps his word. Over and over and over and over again, what God promises, he does. What God says, he does. Beloved, there isn't a single aspect of Christ's crucifixion that was outside the control of the Lord. You've got to know that as you suffer. You must know that. It is not accidental. The Lord is the one who is in control. He sits on the throne. Christ's death was not outside God's sovereignty. Rather, God's word has remained true. And his situation, Christ's situation, looked dire, right? It looked pretty terrible. But the confidence of Christ was not in what was happening to him that helped him to see what was true. The confidence of Christ was that everything that was happening to him was unfolding exactly according to the plan of God. When someone mocked Jesus, Jesus knows it's according to your plan. When someone punched Jesus in the face, Jesus knew this is according to your plan. When people spat upon him and mocked him and wagged their heads at him, Jesus knew this is according to your plan. When Jesus was crucified, he knew this is according to your plan. That reality, beloved, is why we put our hope and our trust not in our emotions and our circumstances or our perceptions in the midst of suffering. In the midst of suffering, our hope and our trust is grounded in the God who loves us and always keeps his promises to us because of Christ. And if you're looking at this event from a naturalistic perspective, you'd be like, well, that was a total failure. The man got murdered. He didn't bring the kingdom. Didn't seem like the supposed Savior accomplished what he wanted. He didn't save. Wrong. Wrong. Jesus Christ accomplished every single thing that the Father had commanded and trusted to him. Everything. The perceptions of the Jews and the Gentiles were totally wrong. The Sanhedrin, the Romans, the unbelieving Jews, aha, we got him. Wrong. Wrong. In mocking Jesus, both Rome and Israel rightly and ironically identify Jesus rightly. Hey, he's the king of the Jews. Ha, ha, ha. Let the king of Israel come down. You're right. The Lord will prove it to you. He was the king of the Jews. He was the promised king of Israel. And they thought that because Jesus was on the cross and that he was dying in agony, that Jesus was there against his will. Contrary to the plan of God. They thought that nails held him to the cross. Beloved, it was obedience. It was love that kept him there. Love for you, Christian. Obedience to the Father and love for you and for his God. See, the people crucifying Jesus thought that he was at their mercy. But in reality, he was there so that he could provide mercy. Let the king of Israel come down that we may believe and see. You fools! If the king of Israel comes down from the cross, we're all ruined. We are ruined because of our sins. Non-Christian, I'm glad you're here if you're here. Your perception and understanding of Jesus doesn't need to be shaped or molded by you, your perceptions, or the world. How you view Jesus must be shaped by the Word of God. That is always, always, always true. You can't interpret reality rightly, my friend, because you're a slave to sin. And you've been blinded by the enemy. Don't believe that you're a pretty good person, everything's going to work out. The admission standard for the new heavens, the new earth, is the righteousness of God, which you do not possess. You're a sinner. The God who is perfectly just stands opposed to you because of your moral rebellion against Him. This is not a popular message. And you can't interpret eternal things, what's going on in your heart, in your soul, in your mind, and your relationship with the Lord based on your perception of how life is unfolding for you. Your life might be great. Have a great family. You've got everything that you need. Great friends. You live a morally upstanding life. And it will all burn. It will all burn. Apart from Christ, you will stand alone before the Lord on the last day to give an account. And you need someone to stand with you who does have the righteousness of God. Don't see Jesus according to your circumstances. See Him for who He is, perfect, obedient Son. Endure the wrath of God in order that His people might be saved. Today is the day of salvation. You see how the Jews and the Romans got Jesus wrong. And they got Him wrong because they trusted their perception, their circumstances, rather than God's Word. Brothers and sisters, do you clearly see, I hope you clearly see, do you see that God keeps His promises to His people in Christ? You got to know that. You got to believe it. It's Christianity 101 and you never graduate. You got to trust this. Does God keep His Word? Yes. Do you? No. But it's not dependent upon you. A lot of you are suffering now. I'm one of your pastors, and I have the joy of running into your suffering with you to the degree that you'll allow me. And I know that a lot of you are suffering. Not all at on the same level, but there is a lot of suffering in Holy City, even in a small body. And some of you doubt God's love and goodness towards you. You really wrestle to believe that God loves you and that He is good and that He is doing good for you. And if God's goodness is measured in how delightful our circumstances are, then you don't get a cross. The cross never comes. The cross was not a pleasant experience for our Savior. And if Jesus understood God's goodness purely on the basis of His circumstances, He wouldn't have been on the cross. But Jesus trusted God's character. He trusted His will. He trusted His plan. Jesus knew God's Word, and He believed it. And He calls us to the same. He loved His Heavenly Father. He loved you. Brothers and sisters, God's Word must be our lighthouse in the midst of life's storms. God's promises to you in Christ is the only means by which you will be able to have your bearings in the suffering and difficulties of this life. You must see everything that you experience in light of Christ and His Word. Like Simon, Jesus calls you to carry a cross. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you must carry a cross. You must do it. Wherever you find yourself, you must know that the Lord is good and does good. And what greater display of God's goodness is there in Him giving His Son in order that we might be saved? What greater display of His love is there that He would love wretches like us and give His only Son in order that we might be saved? You are alive because Christ first died. And you have died to believing lies, false realities, sin, because you have died to sin with Christ. We must not gauge our faithfulness to God on the basis of our circumstances and situations, but on the Word of God. Second point. Forsake sin because God forsook Christ. Everything's happening according to plan. Everything's happening according to plan. Christ loves us. He loves the Father. He's obeying the Father. Christ will stay the course. Praise the Lord. And as we look at verse 33 and on, we see that creation itself is responding to the human death of its creator. The Son of God is being slain and darkness covers the entire land. And as I mentioned before, God is bringing this darkness as a judgment against Israel. But look at the words of Jesus, verse 34. My God, why have you forsaken me? He really said that. And Jesus does not call him Father. It's the first time in the Gospel of Mark that's happened. Christ is enduring the very wrath of God. Jesus, the righteous one, is enduring the curse of God for sinners. He's been rejected by the Gentiles. He's been rejected by the people of Israel. He's been betrayed by Judas. He's been abandoned by His disciples. And now Jesus is totally forsaken, totally crushed by the wrath of God in all its fullness. The terror that He begged the Father to spare Him from in the garden is now upon Him. And the Son of God, in and through His human nature, is experiencing suffering, and He is being forsaken and killed. In His true humanity, the Son is being crushed. And yet He still cries, "My God, my God." He's not shaking His fist. He's saying, "My God, my God." In the midst of God's wrath, Jesus is not treated as a son, but as one accursed. But He still trusts His God. Beloved, Jesus is judged in this way in order that you may never be judged in this way. The author of Hebrews reminds us of this Old Testament promise when Jesus was crushed. God has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That's your promise because Christ was forsaken in your place. Christian, don't give yourself to the sinful idea that God's love for you, His covenant presence with you, is dependent upon your hard work. You didn't gain it, you can't keep it. Yes, you must labor on the path to glory. Yes and amen. But you always labor first because God's grace to you in Christ says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Some of you doubt and do not trust God's love for you. Some of you believe and have said to me, my sins are too great for God to forgive. Some of you are withholding forgiveness or reconciliation. Beloved, we must repent. You must repent of these ideas, these lies. Look here at God's great love for you in Christ. Look here. How can you doubt His love for you? Trust God's word. Look here at the Son of God crushed for sinners. Trust God's word. How can you doubt the sufficiency of His sacrifice? Trust God's word. Look here at the Son of God who willingly laid down His life to forgive His people. How can you withhold from others the forgiveness that cost you so little and cost the Son so much? Trust God's word. God will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the promise won by Christ for you. What must you do since Christ was forsaken on your behalf? What's the response? Author of Hebrews also gives this command as he looks at the cross. Beginning of Hebrews 12. Therefore, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. I'm going to read that again. And think about it in terms of Mark 15. For the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. Christ is saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yet the author of Hebrews is saying, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured the cross for the joy that was set before Him. You're a part of that joy if you're in Christ. And clearly, joy is independent of our circumstances because He was being crucified. It was Christ's joy to obey God and to save you, and that is all grace. Beloved, it's all grace. Jesus endures the terror of Golgotha with joy in order that you might be filled with joy and follow Him in obedience to God. Pick up your cross and follow me. Kill your flesh and you'll find life in me. So this grace of God in Christ produces in the believer joy that we must cultivate that we might forsake sin. Paul makes this same point in Romans 6. Hey, if the more sin there is, God will give more grace, right? Why not sin all the more? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. In Christ's death for sin, those of you who have trusted in Christ by faith have died to sin with Him. You have been buried with Christ, you are dead to sin. Sin is no longer your slave master. And that's what water baptism signifies, right? And as sure as Christ has died, that's how sure those who are in Christ have died to sin. If Christ didn't die, you're not dead to sin. But if Christ did die, you're dead to sin. As you live your life and you keep sinning, am I really dead to sin? Well, did Christ die? Yes, he did. Well, then you're dead to sin. We'll get to the resurrection next week. Christ was forsaken, enduring suffering, carrying the cross so that you would never be forsaken. So how can we continue to sin when it cost us our Jesus so much to make us new? The cost of our salvation was great. But it wasn't just costly. Our salvation was both costly to God and coordinated by God, right? So the cost of our salvation helps us to see the depth of God's love for us. He's willing to give his son in order for us to be saved. The control exerted by God over our salvation shows the extent of God's sovereignty to keep us. Nothing was accidental. God's love and his power over all things, even our waywardness, is demonstrated in his power over the cross. Beloved, do you know that he loves you? Do you know that he loves you? Do you know that he sovereignly saved you and that he will keep you? Fight sin knowing these truths. Forsake sin because God forsook Christ. Third point, marvel at the Son of God and seek his kingdom. It's ironic that in the wisdom of God, the first person to exclaim Jesus as the Son of God is a Roman Gentile centurion. Not an Israelite, a Gentile man. But the Lord promised this, right? The Lord says, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Jesus breathes his last. The curtain of the temple is torn in two. The Roman centurion, who's seen the whole thing from the beginning, exclaims, truly this man was the Son of God. In the climactic point of this passage, the centurion got it right. And the centurion, in the Gospel of Mark, the centurion is the first person to proclaim Jesus as the Son of God. Peter says, yeah, you're the Christ. He doesn't say that he's the Son of God. So we talked about God judging Israel, the temple being torn in two, or the curtain of the temple being torn in two is another demonstration of Israel being judged for their unbelief. Because Mark proclaims in Mark 1 that he's the Son of God, demons proclaim that he's the Son of God, Mark 5, Israel misses it, the disciples miss it, the centurion gets it. At the beginning of Christ's ministry, you see in his baptism, Mark says, the heavens are torn open, and God says, this is the Son of God. Beginning of his ministry. And at the end of his ministry, it's only appropriate that the curtain of the temple would be torn in two, and a centurion would say, this is the Son of God. Christ kept the course. What started as God alone saying it, in the end, Gentiles are saying it. Beloved, we must marvel, like the centurion, at our Savior, in whom we have the full forgiveness of sins. Marvel at our King who seated victoriously at the right hand of God. Marvel at the Son of God who obeyed and won his people and is preparing a new creation for those who trust him. I'm running out of time, so I'm going to have to skip a bunch of stuff. But I want you to see that it's not just Gentiles who see it. A member of the Sanhedrin sees it too. Joseph of Arimathea provides a tomb for Jesus because he's seeking the kingdom of God. And it's not just a member of the Sanhedrin, it's not just a Gentile. The women see it. The only two people who see Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection are two women. In that day and age, eyewitness testimony from women were like rejected. It's in the wisdom of God that the only people who would see every aspect of his death, burial, and resurrection would be those whom the world said, "You're the least." God takes the least of these and he always elevates them in the kingdom of God. The ladies, Joseph, the Sanhedrin, and the Roman centurion who would partook in Christ's murder, God opens his eyes. Sisters, I hope that encourages your hearts. As you see, it's the ladies that God chose to witness all these things. And isn't it wonderful that God chooses the least of these to save? I am the least of these. I am one of them. I am weak. I know my heart and my mind. My body is frail. My faith is weak. I am not great in the world, and neither are you. And praise the Lord, those are the kind of people that the Lord loves to save. Like Joseph of Arimathea, we must seek the kingdom of God. We must pursue it sober-mindedly, knowing that the pursuit of the kingdom always entails suffering for Christ's sake as we follow him. One last thing and I'll close. I think it's a grace of the Lord that Salome is able to see this and we're able to see it because it helps us to see this is what happens if you're great in the kingdom. I don't think it's an accident that Salome is present in verse 40. Salome is the mother of James and John. Salome is the woman who said, "Will you let my two sons sit at your left hand and your right hand in your glory?" And Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking for. You're not able to take the cup." Now James and John have run off. But the mom's able to see Jesus crucified in glory and on his left and on his right. That's what you get. If you want to be great in the kingdom, you got to die. Salome got to see that's what true discipleship looks like. You want to be great in God's kingdom? Take up your cross and follow Jesus. The suffering you endure in this life for the sake of Christ is nothing compared to the suffering that Christ endured to win you to himself. The cross of Christ is where justice and mercy meet. Love and wrath kiss at the cross. Sinners are set free, the sinless one is judged, and it's all grace. It's all grace. You will never endure it, beloved. You will never endure it. You will never endure it. The death on the Friday, it's not the end of the story, will erupt in life on that Sunday. Because our Passover lamb has covered us by his blood, let us rejoice. Let's pray.